Perhaps you've heard the phrase, resistance is futile. And this is an iconic line from the science fiction franchise Star Trek. I don't know if we have any Trekkies here this morning. And the line was used by the Borg in the series to assimilate various cultures into their own and warn other species that resistance is futile. The Borg were an alien group that appeared as reoccurring antagonists to those aboard the starship Enterprise, which was a warning that defeat and assimilation was inevitable. And this is the mindset of those that oppose God. The world believes that because they have leaders that have some kind of temporary power that is on loan from heaven, that they are omnipotent and cannot be defeated. Pilate said to Jesus, "Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." John 19, verse 10 and 11. Understand, when man resists God Almighty, his resistance is always futile. Which means it's empty, it's pointless, it's fruitless, it's ineffectual, it's worthless and utterly pathetic before the throne of God. Resistance was futile when Jonah tried to run from God, and God threw a storm upon the ship that he was in, only to have him thrown overboard and transported by a fish to Nineveh, the very mission field he was commissioned by God to go to. So much for free will, Jonah. Resistance was futile when Goliath opposed Israel and stood before a very small boy named David and had a rock summarily thrust into his skull. Resistance was futile when Pharaoh opposed a man named Moses who came toward him with a stick and said, "Let my people go." Resistance was futile when Haman opposed the Jews and particularly Mordecai in the book of Esther and built gallows to hang Mordecai upon because Mordecai refused to bow down to him. Only to have Haman be told by the king to march Mordecai on horseback through the streets in honor of his life in protecting the king. And then the king turned around and hung Haman on the very gallows meant for Mordecai. Resistance was futile. Recall how many resisted the call of Noah, a preacher of righteousness, until the water came and only God's eight elect were saved. And resistance was futile when the Romans and the Jewish leaders conspired together to rid the world of Jesus. Yet we're here today because we serve a risen Savior. Amen? Satan himself tried to oppose Christ in heaven and was summarily kicked out of his position, and on earth he tried to murder Jesus, but it was futile because Christ is risen, and in the end Satan will be destroyed once and for all. Let's read in Nahum chapter, I'm going to start in chapter 2 verse 13 for context. "Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. And it will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard." Verse 5. "Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make nations look at your nakedness, and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you, and treat you with contempt, and make you a spectacle. And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, 'Wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you?'" Verse 8, "Are you better than Thebes that sat by the Nile with water around her? Her rampart is sea and water her wall. Cush was her strength, Egypt too, and that without limit. Put and the Libyans were her helpers. Yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. Her infants were dashed in pieces at the head of every street. For her honor, men, lots were cast, and all her great men were bound in chains. You also will be drunken. You will go into hiding. You will seek a refuge from the enemy. All your fortresses are like fig trees with first ripe figs. If shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Behold, your troops are women in your midst. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has devoured your bars. Verse 14. Draw water for the siege. Strengthen your forts. Go into the clay. Tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. There will the fire devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will devour you like the locust. Multiply yourselves like the locust. Multiply like the grasshopper. You increase your merchants more than the stars of heavens. The locust spread its wings and flies away. Your princes are like grasshoppers. Your scribes like clouds of locusts, settling on the fences in a day of cold. When the sun rises, they fly away. No one knows where they are. Your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria. Your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains with no one to gather them. There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? And this morning, the title of our message is Resistance is Futile. And we're going to focus our message this morning in verses 14 through 19. Point number one will be futile preparation in verse 14 to 15a. Point number two, futile numbers in verses 15b to 16a. And point number three, futile leaders, verse 16b to 18. And point number four, futile nation in verse 19. And understand that the reason we have A and B, and because although those who put the Bible together in these ways have numbers and things of that, the numbers are not inspired by God, just the words. And so where some put breaks and things of that nature, the thoughts sometimes those are actually kind of, they're not inspired by God. So when you study, you realize that something that maybe started in verse at the end of one chapter continues into the next one. It's not the clean break that the commentators here put down. And so previously, the prophet Nahum described the Ninevites as factitiously honorable men, drowning drunks, being drunk on their own pride, but forced to consume the very wrath of God. He described them as running refugees to find a hole to hide in and protect them from God's wrath, like falling figs, easily shaken like a tree whose figs just fall into the mouth of the eater. He described them as weak women, as opposed to strong, skilled military warriors. And Nahum continues his barrage of sarcasm toward his enemies, displaying that although Nineveh is at its height, its zenith and pinnacle of strength as this is being prophesied, this is the last stand and the Lord will have the last word. And Nineveh will have its title stripped and will be put into the grave, never to fight again. And so we come to the finality of Nahum's oracle and therefore Nineveh's destruction. Point number one. Futile preparations in verses 14 to 15a. Let me just reread. Draw water for the siege. Strengthen your forts into the clay. Tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. There will the fire devour you and the sword will cut you off. It will devour you like the locust. And so the prophet uses much imagery throughout this chapter, and he's done it throughout the book. And here he uses the imagery of water, walls, and wings. And the first image he uses is water, which symbolizes refreshment and joy and life and peace. However, waters for the siege ring a threatening message. It speaks to a rationing, an allocating, a limiting, deprivation of a dreaded struggle for the most basic element of life. We all need water or we die. The human body, on average, we can only go about 3 days without water. And most of our body is made up of water weight. About 60% of our body is water weight. And God is mocking the fact that they have to ration water off. A little Dixie cup for you, a little Dixie cup for you, and a little Dixie cup for you. We can just open the faucet and drink as much water as we want. According to Genesis 1 and 2, we know that God created water and they have a lack of it. There's enough water on this planet to flood the earth. God has shown us this. If you recall in Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 through 17, Jesus chastised a church in Laodicea saying, "I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I have prospered and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. You see, for all the riches Laodicea possessed, they lacked one major commodity, water. They had no supply of water. And so they needed to pipe water in from two sources. They piped in the cold water that came from Colossae, which is about 10 miles southwest of Laodicea, and they piped in water from Hierapolis, which was 6 miles north of the city. And when the water came down from these two sources, many would taste it, and it was tepid, it was lukewarm, and they would spit it, they would vomit it out of their mouth. And God is mocking Nineveh's rationing of water, and he is going to vomit her out of his mouth. Not only does he speak about water, but he speaks about the walls. And so the prophet tells them, go into the clay, tread the mortar, take hold of the brick mold, because their fortress is made of brick mold. But it became melted 2 miles when the water came in. And so they were mocked as God called them to prepare to strengthen their walls. He says, go into the clay, which was simply part of the process of making clay or mud bricks to be used for bolstering weak places in the wall. They couldn't make it fast enough. Strengthening their wall would prove to be as helpful as fortifying the walls of Jericho, which God pulled down when his people marched around it for 7 days. Could they have stopped it? There is ample evidence that the brick mold of the city of Jericho's wall collapsed and was deposited at the base of the stone at the retaining wall at the time the city met its end. God created Adam from clay that he made. Can the Lord that made water and the clay not have his own way with his creation? The clay would fall and man would fall. Therefore, all need to be born again, because one day everyone will come down in death like the walls of Nineveh and the walls of Jericho. No matter how much man strengthens himself with good diet, exercise, and medicines, none of these things will bring everlasting life, will they? We must be covered by the blood of Christ. T. Longman stated, the walls of the city of Nineveh will become the borders of their tomb, not their defense. Despite the preparation, fire would devour them, and the sword of their attacking enemies will cut them off forever. No matter what they did, what military strategies they devised, their destruction was inevitable because the Lord and his will could never be thwarted. The military might, power, and prestige of this world cannot and will not avail against the Lord of hosts. The water and walls could not prevent the city's demise. And Nahum previously stated in this same light, in Nahum 2, 6 through 8, the river gates are open, the palace melts away. Its mistress is stripped. She's carried off. You see, Nineveh is like a pool whose water runs away. And now Nahum moves from water to walls and now to the wings of locusts. And throughout this chapter, Nahum uses four different Hebrew words for locust, which occur in verses 15 through 17. There will the fire devour you, and the sword will cut you off. I will devour you like the locust, Nahum says. And the first use seems to refer to young locusts, which has a more insatiable and destructive appetite than the mature locust, kind of like how much a teenager eats, right? When grasshoppers are in large numbers and density, they become overstimulated and they rub against each other, stimulating their back legs more than if they had space apart from one another. The serotonin within them skyrockets in their bodies, and this combination of stimulation and serotonin levels changes these insects that are relatively stationary to nomadic travelers. In a matter of hours, the grasshoppers become a roving, angry mass, physically changing like a chameleon, but from green to brown. And once the swarm change takes over, the grasshoppers become locusts and fly great distances in search of food. Ravenous locusts will turn lush crops and farmlands into a barren wasteland. And this is the picture that Nahum paints as the Babylonians and the Medes will devour and consume the entire populace of Nineveh. You see, Nineveh was to the ancient world much like locusts, as they devoured nations with carnage and bloodshed wherever they went. Recall how Haman prepared the gallows to hang Mordecai upon, but God turned the tables on the king and hung Haman on the very gallows he created. And the Lord was going to hang Nineveh upon the same type of tactics they used, using the same tactics they used, but now they would be the recipients instead of the aggressors. And the news of the downfall of God's enemies brings much joy to God's people, because we too were rebellious, like Assyria, like the Ninevites, trying to prolong life with the ways of this world. However, the Lord regenerated us, who were like ravenous locusts, into docile grasshoppers, and he gave us a new nature, making us into the person of Christ. The prophet Joel's words encourage us in Joel 2:25. He says, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. And this is a beautiful synopsis of God's promise to reverse the devastating waste, and its application extends to those burdened by a wasted life. Those that repent and trust in Christ alone, God has a way of making up many of the losses sustained from the consequences of our own sin. Where would you be right now? Where would you be today if God had not regenerated your dead, rebellious heart? I know sometimes I've heard testimony from many of you, and you've said things like, man, so many years wasted. I came to know Jesus at such and such an age, and for so many years we're just wasted. I wish I came to Christ at a very young age. You don't get to decide that. God regenerated you and made you born again precisely at the moment that he called you, you came. God regenerated others at a young age, others at an older age. But whether he regenerates you at a young or old, nevertheless, we are all in the same family. Recall the parable where workers came to the vineyard at different hours, some at 9 and some later in the afternoon, and they all received the same pay. And it would seem that one would complain if somebody worked longer hours, they should have longer pay. But the point was that salvation, the same salvation that's given to those that came in their earlier years of life, is the same salvation that is given to those and rewarded to those that come in their latter years of life. Because they're all going to the same heaven, they're all in the same family of God, and they all sit at the same table. In the end, we see that every nation, tongue, and tribe will be seated around the throne, worshiping the Lamb of God together. And I don't think anybody's going to care about their age or their ethnicity at that point. Amen? They're just going to care about him. I get to see him in his glory and worship him in his majesty. It would seem that only extensive preparation and stringent self-discipline would provide any hope for the survival of the Ninevites. But God had no intention of giving them, at this point, an ounce of hope. He saved the previous generation under the preaching of Jonah. But now they spurned the very God which their ancestors believed and which God saved. You see, many times in the modern generation, many think that those in the previous generation were dumb and foolish, and they didn't know any better about so many things. And now the current generation is so much smarter, and they know so much better than the previous generation. And sometimes even younger believers, they mock the old paths of truth, of the study of God's word, and hunkering down in prayer, and believing God for incredible things. A George Mueller that had no money and decided he was going to run an orphanage, and he never asked somebody for a dime to feed all these children. But he prayed and he prayed, and he would get knocks on the door, and the milkman would say, "I have this extra milk, here you go." And the bread man would come and say, "I've done my bread run, have the rest of it." And all the children would eat and drink, and they didn't have to ration their food. Do we have that kind of faith today, where we're praying and we see God answer? And if you're young today, no doubt you're going to be tempted to reject the God of your parents for the idolatry of this world, rather than to remember and trust Christ in the days of your youth, to spare you from the many days of trouble that will come and face you apart from Christ. I can't imagine how people face the things that are coming upon us, the things that are going on right now apart from Christ. I've said time and time again, and Lord, if I didn't have you, I don't know what I would do. I don't know what I would do. We know many people, they take their own lives because there's nothing to hold on to. But thank God we can hold on to the one who's holding on to us in the grip of his grace. His mockery urges them to consider the most extreme measures they might take to avoid the coming calamity that God will bring. But all their efforts are utterly futile. John Calvin has captured this precise flavor of this urging, writing, "Thy fragility, prudence, exertion, and care not only will avail thee nothing, but will also turn out to thy ruin. For the Lord pronounces accursed the arrogance of men when they must trust in their own resources." Can the resources of men stop the wrath of God from coming upon men? Certainly not. Well, besides futile preparations, point number two, futile numbers in verse 15b to 16a, which reads, "Multiply yourselves like the locust, multiply like the grasshopper. You increase your merchants more than the stars of the heavens." Already, the Assyrians had made merchants more numerous than the stars of heaven. Their insatiable desire for more stirred them up to dominate world trade. They were strategically located at the point where east and west met, and Nineveh was ideally situated to multiply its wealth. Recall that many came to take part in their sexual sin through her idolatrous harlotry. In Nahum 2:7, it states, "Her slave girls lamenting, moaning like doves and beating their breasts." And Nahum 3:4 states, "And all for the countless whorings of the prostitute." No doubt this spoke about the temple prostitutes that became like the goddess Ishtar, their goddess of sinful sexuality. Merchants were drawn to do business in Nineveh, and I have to believe included not only buying and trading, but also partaking in the business of sexual sin. But wealth cannot save. It cannot. You see, not everything that glitters is gold. It's been said the best way to catch a raccoon is to create a trap with a shiny coin dangling within, and then put a small hole in the side. A raccoon will reach in, grab the coin, and not be able to remove its clenched paw. All the raccoon has to do is open its hand and let it go, and it will be free. But it's sitting there for some hunter to turn it into a new coon hat. And Nineveh had reached into the whole of this world and all it had to offer, and had an insatiable desire for lust and wealth, which attracted the known world, but it proved to be futile and everything stripped away from them. Recall the rich young ruler. Jesus told his disciples in Mark 10:23-25, after Jesus spoke to the rich young ruler, he said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier to go through the eye of a needle than it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter into the kingdom of God." And this type of rich person he's speaking about is one who is just rich in worldly wealth and has no riches toward the Lord. Because obviously it's not sinful to be wealthy, but it is sinful to be wealthy and God is nowhere on your radar. You could care less about God because money is your God. Jesus illustrates this point in the parable of the rich fool in Luke 15:16-21, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and goods. And I will say to my soul," no speaking to God, "I will say to my soul, 'You have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, tonight your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." You see, the night has now come, and the soul of Nineveh was required of them. They were found to be a fool because although at one time they were rich toward God in Jonah's day, they traded it in for worldly wealth and were now spiritually bankrupt in Nahum's time. Proverbs 11:4 states, "Riches profit not in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death." But they were bankrupt of righteousness, and the day of wrath had come swiftly upon them. Saints, aren't you blessed today that you are spiritually rich because of Christ? Because you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things are added unto you? Matthew 6:33. And like Paul, we can count everything as loss of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I was reminded of this when there was 3 feet of water in my basement, just drowning everything. It was all loss. But I have Christ. But I have Christ. And no one can remove Christ from us. They could take the money, the homes, the cars, the trinkets, but no one can remove Christ from us. Even if they kill us, they send us the glory. We have Christ, and he has us in the grip of his grace. It has been said there's strength in numbers. And this might be true for locusts devouring a field or termites in your home. But what about on the battlefield? It would seem that more soldiers one has against the opposing army, the better. And God's word speaks to this both physically and spiritually. because the Lord doesn't need a lock to work with to accomplish his will. No matter how many people God's enemies have, God is always in the majority. An example, in Judges 6:33, in the face of the Midianite army, which numbered as a swarm of locusts, the Lord instructed Gideon to decrease the size of his army from 32,000 to 22,000. And then the Lord said, too many. Decrease the number again. And it was decreased to 300 men from 32,000 to 300. God's reasoning was this: lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Gideon obeyed God and defeated the Midianites with fewer numbers in comparison to their enemy. In 2 Kings 6, while surrounded, outmatched, and outnumbered, Elisha proclaimed in verse 16 to his young servant, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And then he prayed for the Lord to open his servant's eyes to see the host of heaven as horses and chariots of fire were their allies, and their enemies were immediately struck with blindness. You see, you and God, it's always the majority. You have the triune God with you. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit with you. He says, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. You see, if God is against you, it doesn't matter who is for you or how many are with you. The Lord said through the prophet Nahum in Nahum 2:13 concerning Nineveh, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard. And in verse 5, he says again, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and will lift up your skirts over your face, and I'll make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. God raised up two enemy armies, which merged together to bring down Assyria, the capital being Nineveh. All the armies of the world can join forces together against the Lord, but they're no match for the sovereign of the universe. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Nahum 1:12. And despite the fact that there were many among the Jews and the Romans that worked in concert against Jesus, who seemed to be outmatched, Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him. And the grave couldn't hold him. God didn't need an army. He just needed one son that could do what only Christ could do. And he did it perfectly. And Christ did it obediently to the salvation of all those that are here today in Christ. Amen. We have a great need for Christ, but we have a great, great Christ for our need. Futile preparations, futile numbers. And point number three, futile leaders. Look in verse 16b to 18. It says, the locust spreads its wings and flies away. Your princes are like grasshoppers, your scribes like clouds of locusts, settling on the fences in a day of cold. When the sun rises, they fly away. No one knows where they are. Your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria. Your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them. Nahum depicted Nineveh's leaders as futile, incapable to hold the city that had been stripped from their grip. Recall what happened recently when the U.S. military left Afghanistan, how the Taliban and ISIS-K came in swiftly and overtook the country brutally. I still have the picture in my mind of Afghans holding on to the plane of the United States trying to flee to safety. Some of them dropping 200 feet to their death. It was a futile attempt to escape. But all those seated inside the plane, they were safe. They didn't have to work for their salvation. And we are like those seated inside the plane, inside of Christ, while the world is trying to grip on and hold on for dear life by their religiosity, by their good works, by their many prayers. We must be in Christ. And Nahum illustrates how Nineveh's leaders could not be kept from being overtaken using two more illustrations. First, the flying locusts. Nahum continues his use of the locust imagery, but the second use is that of the mature locust, which is depicted as the deserting locust. You see, in the Middle East, it's very hot in the day, but it's bitterly cold at night. Now, when I was in Israel, I remember that full well. When I was in the Negev Desert, it was freezing at night. When the locusts would settle for the night and sleep on a wall or on a leaf on a cold day, it would appear to be frozen. It would even look like it was dead because it would be too cold to fly in the early morning. Someone could just pick them up and pluck them off of a leaf or a wall. However, when the sun came up, they felt the heat and they started to wiggle around. And when it went up a few degrees, they bolted like a rocket. This is not unlike the cave weta locust of New Zealand that can freeze inside of a cave for a month with no brain activity. And come springtime, when everything thawed out, the weta springs back to life and bolts. And the Assyrian leaders were like such locusts, sleeping on the wall on a cold day, appearing to be frozen. But when the sun came up, they felt the heat and flew away. The king and his council were overconfident, like locusts sleeping on the wall. But when the invasion occurred, when the Medes and Babylonians came against them, they attempted to flee and fly away to a safe place. This is a picture that the most obscure and seemingly defenseless of God's creatures brings to their knees, the most powerful of God's adversaries. Imagine. So many people, they were looking up at the cross of Jesus. They're seeing the Messiah and they're saying, this is supposed to be the Son of God? Pathetic. Pathetic. This is supposed to be the Savior of the world? This is the King in the lineage of David? Hogwash. No way. Because they didn't understand. This weakened Jewish carpenter is supposed to be the Savior of the world? But then 3 days later, God flipped the script on everybody. And here we are today. You see, the huge metropolis was devoured in Nineveh, like the locust, which underscores the futility of man's grandiose plans. Their leaders were vast in numbers, but inept, ineffective, and essentially looking after their own interests, which would all be consumed by the invading army. He calls them sleepy shepherds. Assyria was like a scattered flock with sleepy shepherds, verse 18, like a wounded body with no way to be healed, in verse 19a. Assyria's shepherds, their rulers and nobles, slumbered through the battle and had no allies to rescue them. For all the other nations would rejoice when they heard the Assyrian Empire was no more. Who was watching over the city and the nation? No one. No one. Sleep described both the inability of the leaders to protect their cherished city and seemingly a scriptural metaphor for the death which was on the horizon for them. All the warriors, administrators, counselors, politicians are silent in eternal sleep. The people are without guidance and direction and consequently dispersed. Jesus, quoting Zechariah 13, verse 7, proclaimed, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered," which happened temporarily when Christ, their leader, was crucified. The disciples, they ran and hid. However, here the shepherds will die and the citizens, the sheep, the flock will be scattered and there'll be no shepherds to lead them. And how does this remind us of the Lord? In an amazing contrast with Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he is the good shepherd who laid his life down for his sheep. When he was struck, they scattered, but he willingly laid his life down for his sheep. And our Lord cared for us. And instead of trying to preserve his own life, he came and gave his life by coming to the earth and not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Futile preparation, futile numbers and leaders. And finally, point number four, futile nation. In verse 19, look with me. It says, there is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not come your unceasing evil. Here is the final line of Nahum's oracle. The prophet prohibits, impedes, and forbids all hope of this nation being restored. The proud, wicked, tyrannical nation will be destroyed irreparably, utter beyond repair, never to rise again. I mean, can you imagine being at a funeral and the person in the casket, and you're there clapping, saying, "Woohoo! He's dead. She's gone. They're deceased." That's the picture that's here. Right? When you go to a funeral, whatever the person did, the person who speaks about them makes them sound like the most wonderful person in the world. You never hear somebody utter an unkind word about them. They were loyal and everything like this. And everybody knows the reality of that person's life, especially if they were very wicked. But here, they're clapping. They're clapping. Their hands, he says, they're clapping their hands over you as if here they are in the grave. And they're clapping their hands over the very grave of their enemies. Assyria was a destructive, point number four, futile nation. Assyria was a destructive nation, kingdom. There is no easing to your hurt, and your wound is grievous. Having declared the utter futility of all human resources that Nineveh might muster in their self-defense and their self-preservation, the prophet now comes to his final word. Kingdom down. Daniel 2, 44 through 46, we read before, it says, and in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all the kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain, here it is, by no human hand, and that it broke into pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, and the silver, and the gold. This is Daniel's prophecy, that all the kingdoms of the earth will fold and fall by the kingdom of God. They're going to be destroyed. All the kingdoms of this world will not last. Babylon, Rome, Greece, and here Assyria, the capital being Nineveh, is on the ropes and cannot sustain the knockout blow. God is going to hit them so hard, they're never going to rise again. God has shown up in force, and the bell will not save them because this is God's will for them. The fight's fixed. Although they experienced a time of peace between them and God under Jonah's preaching, the peace treaty had been trampled and shredded underfoot because God is not mocked. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For to the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit, from the Spirit reap everlasting life. Nineveh was reaping the corruption which it had sown. This morning, are you sowing to your flesh, or are you sowing to the Spirit unto everlasting life? The last stand. This final battle and final attempt of defending Nineveh proves to be futile. Hearts melted, knees knocked, bodies trembled, faces grew pale. Everyone and everything of value was stripped away from them and taken out. The city completely drained of all its value, power, and prestige, like a pool whose water runs away by the drain of God's just wrath. Nahum 2:8. The city was burned and collapsed, and so thoroughly destroyed that when the dust of the destruction settled and the sand would blow over it, the once metropolis of grandeur in the ancient world just blended into the landscape. It became like low hills because God assured that pride came before destruction. And Nineveh today, the location was lost for thousands of years, until archaeologists began digging into those low hills and uncovered artifacts. There were evidence of the fact that this was the location of the deceased city of Nineveh. There's no city of Nineveh today. There is only one lasting kingdom, only one eternal kingdom. Matthew 16, 18, Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. 1 Timothy 3:15 tells us that the church of the living God is a pillar and buttress of the truth as the church upholds the truth of God's revealed word. Is Jesus really going to let his bride die? No. No. No one is going to destroy the bride of Christ because it's his bride. Men, if there was another man that tried to hurt your wife in front of you, you wouldn't just sit back. You would go into attack mode. And there's no way Jesus is going to allow someone to destroy his bride. And all that attempt to do so, it's not going to turn out well for them. Hebrews 12, 25 to 29. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And he consumed by fire Nineveh. Our God is the Ancient of Days, and his kingdom is everlasting. And Daniel 2 reminds us that God's kingdom will break all other kingdoms. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1. I want you to see this. Acts chapter 1 and verse 3. After Jesus had risen from the grave, in verse 3 it says, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. He spoke to his disciples about one topic for 40 days. He hammered into their hearts the kingdom of God. Although the disciples were thinking about an earthly kingdom, when they asked him, look with me in verse 6, it said, when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and all Samaria and to the end of the earth. And as Jesus responded to them, they were thinking about an earthly kingdom, thinking that they were just going to replace Caesar with Jesus, and he would continue on the Davidic throne. And they, the Romans, put them under their thumb, and now Jesus would put the Romans under their thumb. It would just be a switch. And Christ corrected their understanding. It is not for you to know the times or seasons the Father has fixed by his own authority. Jesus is saying, you're thinking about the kingdom, but I'm not speaking about the kingdom in your mind. I'm talking about the kingdom that you know not of. The kingdom that I've been speaking to you about for these 3.5 years. That's the kingdom. You still don't get it because they had calluses on their hands and calluses on their brains. But he said, the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you, and then you're going to understand which kingdom I'm speaking about. It was almost like Jesus put all these little bombs upon them over these 3.5 years. And when the Holy Spirit came upon them and Jesus ascended to the right hand, these bombs of truth exploded. And then their eyes were open and everything began to make sense about the kingdom that he was drilling into them for 3.5 years. And although they saw the power of the kingdom before them, here we see, even here, they still didn't get it. Perhaps sometimes we're not any different. And they were going to go into all the world and preach about this kingdom's, about this eternal kingdom, the King of Kings, his everlasting kingdom, which could not be thwarted, defeated, or shaken, or fade away in any way. In Nahum 1, verses 1 through 8, we see the joy of justice, which speaks about God's attributes, being a jealous, avenging, wrathful God that takes vengeance on all his enemies. And it says he will by no means clear the guilty, but is good and a stronghold in the day of trouble for all those he knows and take refuge in him. All those he knows. It doesn't say all those that know him. It say all those he knows. Because many people profess, I know Jesus. But the question is, does he know you? I heard a young person this week say, I'm saved. I said, saved from what? Because when I hear him speak and I look at the way he does things, it does not portray Christ. Nahum tells Nineveh, everyone who hears the news about you will clap his hands at your fall, for who has not felt your endless cruelty? Nahum's oracle ends with an abundant joy over the destruction of the enemy. As surely as God's sovereignty judges his own people at times, having thrust them into exile in Babylon, and even judging them by Assyria, he brings deliverance for his people. And this is a picture of God's working all things together for good to those who are called according to his purposes. Everything that has happened to you and I has been for the purpose of God and for your good. Everything. Deaths. Destructions. Relationships. Job. Money. Cars. Whatever has happened to you. All of it, God is moving the chess pieces around on the board of your life so that he is glorified. And he's working it so that you become more like Jesus. He's chiseling us. And sometimes the chisel doesn't feel nice. Sometimes it hurts. Sometimes it really hurts. And we say, Lord, take the pressure valve off, please. And he says, no. I'm doing this because I want to make you like my son. Did Jesus have an easy life? Did people all over just bow down to Jesus? Did he have opposition? If he preached what Joel Osteen preached, they would have never hung him on the cross. They beat him and whipped him. And they hung him on a cross. And he was perfect. God wants to make us like his son. And whatever he needs to do to bring that about, and these are hard prayers to pray, Lord, do it to me and do it to your people. Whatever you need to do to bring us before your throne and make us more like Jesus, Lord, do it, do it, do it. God hung his enemies on the very gallows they prepared for others to be hung upon. And we know that he hung his own son upon a cross to save us from our sin. And we can rejoice. Nahum 1, at the fall of the tyrants as they receive their just punishment for reaping what they've sown. Nineveh stands for the ultimate supernatural evil that frustrates and suppresses God's truth and God's people. Romans 1:18, yet may God's people have and will witness the sovereign righteous lordship of Christ. News was heard by God's people and the nations, and there was rejoicing. And we have the greatest news in the world to rejoice over, that Christ is risen indeed from the grave and has saved us from our sin. We have the greatest news in the world, and that news must be distributed and spoken to all the lost. Psalm 2:4 says, he who sits in the heavens laughs and it's a mocking laugh at his enemies. The Lord holds them in derision. Psalm 2:12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Do you have refuge in Christ today? 2 Thessalonians 1:7-10, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who believe, because our testimony to you was believed. Well, let me close with some encouraging thoughts about the entire book of Nahum. What can we learn? What have we learned from this book? Number one, resisting God is absolutely and utterly futile. Number two, this book is all about the attributes of God, the jealous, wrathful, unrelenting God who will by no means clear the guilty, but a God that gives mercy, justice, and joy to his people amidst tyranny. Number three, pride comes before destruction. Number four, he will crush all kingdoms because only his is an eternal kingdom. Number five, the finality of the wicked is absolutely sure. Number six, the mighty will fall before his throne. Number seven, God is either your friend or foe. Number eight, two generations of Ninevites, one generation of repentant Ninevites, and this generation of unrepentant. Do you get discouraged that the ungodly seem to thrive while the godly seem to get trampled on? Remember and meditate on the Nineveh God saved and the Nineveh he judged. Under Jonah there was repentance, under Nahum judgment. Will you pass off your faith to the next generation, especially the child sitting right next to you? Will you speak in your home about Christ to them? Because remember, one generation was saved, then the next was lost. It didn't continue on. Do it in your own home. Number 10, we must speak courageously as a prophet, warning sinners of their destruction apart from Christ. Number 11, there is a hope for God's people in the most dire circumstances among the most wicked rulers. And finally, number 12, the whole book of Nineveh reminds us that we were too once alienated from God through our wicked works, but we have been redeemed not by human resources, but only because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us and displayed his boundless love toward us and saved us from our sin. And this morning, if you don't know the Lord, then all your resistance against him is futile. He will by no means clear you because you are guilty. It is against his character and nature to do so. You may think that others are more guilty than you are, but that is not the case. God is measuring you not by others, but according to his law, and you will be found wanting. God's fiery arrow of wrath is aimed at you right now. And only fleeing to Christ and repenting of your sins and placing your trust in Jesus alone can satisfy his wrath meant for your destruction. Will you repent of your sin and trust him immediately? Let's pray. Father, I thank you in Jesus' mighty and precious name. You're good. And I thank you, Lord, for giving me the strength to preach through this book, O God. And Father, that your people were blessed and heard the truths of the book of Nahum, Lord God, which perhaps they had never known before. Father, I pray that anyone within the sound of my voice, Lord God, or hearing this online, O God, would repent of their sin if they don't know Christ, and that your people will be encouraged, being in the grip of your grace, in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.